Yeah, thank you for your prayer, and I praise God that we have the opportunity to be together. I'm looking forward to this, and I believe that you are too. But do me the favor, as we have talked before, just make your notes, and let's talk at the end if, in fact, I have misunderstood something, or if I say something incorrectly, because sometimes I say things that I don't mean to. I'm talking about a dog, and I accidentally say cat, you know what I mean? And so if you need to correct that, please feel free to do so. And we're going to be looking now at, it is Matthew chapter 9, and I'm going to share my screen. We're going to be able to look together at it. So Matthew 9 is saying that after he was told he needs to depart out of their coasts, he enters into a ship. And that makes good sense because, you know, he was right there in the coasts, and now he gets into a ship. And he passed over and came to his own city. Now, we know that this is not a good place to be because, remember, the Bible teaches that a prophet is not without honor save in his own, it says country, but that's where your city is, in your own country. And so Jesus went into his own city, and that's not a good place to be. But what's interesting is he actually teaches his disciples in chapter 10 about ministry, and then in chapter 11, he goes to their own cities. And so that's really quite an interesting setup, that, and we'll go through that after a bit. But behold, they brought unto him a man sick of the palsy. Now, when it says they, it's not in the original language, but it makes it pretty clear with the story going on that it is more than one person. And so it says that their faith, that's why that's a plural there, is because their faith is in the original Greek, right? Behold, they brought unto him a man sick of the palsy. Now, what is this palsy? We're going to just look at it by triple clicking. He was paralytic. He couldn't move, perhaps, from the neck down. I'm not sure. Maybe it was only his legs. But anyways, he needed to be carried. And there was a group of them that carried him, a man sick of the palsy. He was lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing not his faith, but their faith, everybody involved, which I think is really encouraging, because anybody who's trying to reach out and save a soul, it is their faith that God is looking for. And that can also be a little bit discouraging because some people don't have quite the faith that you would hope they would. But you know, let's just look on the positive at this point. He saw their faith and said unto the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer. Now, of course, because he called him son, he's obviously part of the family. And that's good news in and of itself. Son, be of good cheer. Your sins be forgiven thee. And of course, the Pharisees that were near him, the scribes, those that were leaders, they said within themselves, this man blasphemes, because he had said out loud that his sins are forgiven him. Now, I mean, I don't know exactly what the guy was going through, but I know that I've been sick before, or I've been maimed or hurt. You know, you end up in the hospital or in your bed. Perhaps you have, you know, well, I guess the common flu isn't around anymore, it seems, but perhaps you have the common flu, or had it, if you will, and you just feel awful. And somebody comes in and they're like, oh, you know what, hey, be happy, your sins are forgiven you. That just doesn't seem like something you would say to somebody who's sick in bed, right? But this guy, he really gained courage from it. And the reason being is, that's really what he was looking for. He was more interested to go to Christ for the soul's salvation rather than his physical ailments to be restored. And so this guy was picking up what he was looking for. He was interested in that. But the Pharisees, they picked it, or the scribes, they picked it up immediately that this man, according to Mark chapter 2, you can compare Matthew 9 with Mark chapter 2. I'm not going to do so right now because you can do it on your own time. But when you look at those chapters together, you realize that what was happening is that the Pharisees, or those that were there, in this case, the scribes, they were specifically referring to Christ as committing blasphemy because he, as a man, was claiming to forgive sins. Well, see, Jesus had the authority by his Father to declare what he knew his Father wanted, because he had his Father's mind, and that's why it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But because we're not divine, as the Son of God is and was at the time, we don't have that ability to, you know, forgive sin like he did. And so we're not going to claim that we have the abilities to do this according to what we see in Matthew chapter 9, but we are encouraged in the book of James that we should confess our sins one to another, our faults rather, not sins, confess our faults one to another, and we're certainly encouraged to forgive others that have, you know, come and asked forgiveness and those types of things as well. So this is more of an authoritative statement, your sins are forgiven you, because he knew what was in this man. How did he know that? Well, you can read about that at the end of John chapter 1, verses, you know, go back a little bit, 48 through 51. You'll realize that it's actually, I think, 47. I don't remember exactly, but John chapter 1 toward the end there. Nathanael, remember, he was seen under a tree even before Jesus was there with him. And he said, how did you know I was under that tree? Well, Jesus says, is this surprising to you? You know, if this makes you say, wow, then you're going to be amazed when you see the angels of God ascending and descending, not upon the ladder, but upon the Son of Man. And so I believe the communication network was open to Christ, and he was able to be educated by his Father through the ministration of angels about this man here. And so Christ knew that this man needed to be forgiven. And that's what his heart's desire was. And so you can see it right there. Christ knew what was in man. And of course, John chapter 2 says that. But it was right after John chapter 1 at the end where it described how Jesus knew about Nathanael. So I just think that's really interesting. Going back over here to Matthew chapter 9, it says that the scribes were saying that this man blasphemes. One of the ways you can blaspheme is to claim that you as a human can forgive sin. Well, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, you know, because he knew what this man wanted on the bed, and he also knew their thoughts, he said, okay, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which one is easier? Should I say that his sins are forgiven him, or arise and walk? Because obviously this guy can't walk. And so we could ask that same question, which one is easier? Is it easier to be a human that is clothing divinity as the Son of God was, or is it easier to declare that somebody could be healed to arise and walk in his condition? Well, as a human, you're like, well, you're kind of stuck between a rock and a hard place, as we say here in America, and I don't know that it would be easier to say one or the other, but certainly a human could bring this man healing with perhaps hydrotherapy and some herbs and maybe, you know, wrapping up, you know, doing shock treatment these days or whatever you would do, you know, some, you know, working with the nerves, etc. But to be able to say as a divine Son of God clothed in humanity, your sins are forgiven you, I would believe that would be the more difficult one. Although both of them with, you know, the human perspective, from the human perspective, would be almost impossible. And so what we see is that Christ, he goes to prove to them that he has the power on earth to forgive sins, but that you may know that the Son of Man, now he's not declaring himself as the Son of God, but he's declaring himself as the Son of Man, which is so interesting because he is the divine Son of God clothed in humanity. So that you may know that the Son of Man has power or authority, that's the word, it's right here, the authority, the jurisdiction, okay, the exousia, not the dynamite one, but the authority, the privilege, the force, the capacity, the competency, the freedom, the superhuman ability, the potentate, if you will, the power, the right, or the strength, so that the Son of Man, you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, where did he get that authority from? Of course, from his Father. Then he said to the sick of the palsy, the one that was paralyzed, arise, take up your bed, and go unto your house. And so everybody was amazed, especially when he arose and departed to his house. Like, I can't tell you what it looked like, but I can tell you what I would be like. I would probably be so astounded. I'm a pretty emotional person. If you've watched many of my messages, you know that when I hear the gospel, when something touches my heart, my eyes well up with tears. I just can't help it. That's just what goes on. Well, I would likely be in tears at this point, and I would be probably, because I'm kind of loud, you know, in a crowd situation where something's exciting and I want to tell others what's going on, I would probably be yelling like, I am whole, I can stand up, look at me, what's going on, this man right here. And I think everybody would have caught the same kind of emotions that I would have had, or of course the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders and those that are around would have been really upset with me because I would have been so loud about what was going on. Well, the multitudes, when they saw it, they marveled, it says, and they glorified God. Now, you know, if you guys are on Facebook, you can find that I put up a picture, and it's from, I think it's the Desire of Ages, where we're told that the people, the multitudes, when they saw this, they marveled, and they didn't glorify Jesus Christ as God. No, oh, absolutely not. He was actually very careful not to take glory to himself. So what happened is they marveled and they glorified God. And the author of Desire of Ages, who I believe is inspired, made the statement that they glorified the God of heaven, not Jesus Christ, because the God of heaven gave power unto men. And they knew that this man, remember, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. They knew that God the Father had given power or authority unto men. And so even right here in these scriptures, it makes it very clear that they glorified not Jesus as God, but they glorified God the Father in heaven, which had given power unto this Son of Man that had just enabled this man to rise up and walk. And so Jesus must have been so pleased with what was going on because he didn't receive glory to himself. He didn't receive praise because of this activity. In fact, if you wanted to write it down, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. That one is pretty easy to remember because it's 2 verse 22. 2:22. So if you just remember Acts 2:22 and you go to it, you can realize that they knew that it was the power of God that did the miracles through Jesus Christ. God, by his Son, did those miracles. And so we also know that it was through the ministration of the angels, and we learned that last time in chapter 8 when we were looking at the story of the centurion, how that the centurion knew that Jesus was a man under authority, as he was as well. You can learn that in Luke. And that Christ, of course, had, according to the centurion, servants that would do according to his will. And so Jesus just simply spoke, and at that hour, the servant was healed. And we know that that was God through the ministration of the angels. And so what we can see here is the Son of Man was given authority or power on earth to forgive sins. And they glorified God for giving power unto men. So I think it's astounding how even the children, the people, the multitudes, those that really didn't know who Jesus was, they pointed their praise to God the Father. And of course, we can praise Christ as well, especially as being victorious in the Son of Man experience. He was 33 years as a Son of Man. He was victorious, resisted against sin, even unto blood. And he was able to be victorious every single time a temptation came to him. And we've talked about this before. I want that experience as my own, and I believe you want that experience as your own, to be 100% victorious every single day. And you know, just the other day, I had in me an emotion that I didn't really respond to, but I sure easily could have. Somebody said something to me, and it just made me frustrated inside. And I spoke words, and they were pointed words, but I wasn't negative. I didn't say anything cruel. I don't even think I had a negative connotation or tone in my voice, but I did speak straightly. And I could have very easily yielded to that desire, and I could have just blasted that person for their comment, you know. Just, I felt like it was unthoughtful. And so I just recognize that in me, in my own experience, there still is a very, very easy switch over to making the old man come alive and attacking somebody. But I don't want that. I really don't. And so that's not something, praise God, that I go through every day. But I know that it's there, and I recognized just a few days ago that it's very easily able to come up into my heart and I could yield to that so easily. And of course I would regret it. I would need to confess my sin. I would go to that person. I would admit what I had done was wrong. But I don't want that. I want what Christ had. And I don't want people to glorify me. I want people to glorify the Father and His Son. And so I want Christ's experience. I really want this. And that's what I believe that we're here for today, is to be able to look at what Christ did and to be able to understand how we can get into this experience. And of course, it is by surrendering to the Word of God every single moment, and that people will glorify God, not us, because they're not seeing us, they're seeing Christ in us, right? Which of course is pointing to the Father. New paragraph, right? Jesus passed forth from there, and he saw a man. This man was named Matthew. You can't find it in the Greek, but the name means a gift of God, okay? So it's Matthew, the gift of God. He's sitting at the receipt of custom. Now, the receipt of is not in the original language. You can see it because when I hover over, it doesn't show blue like that. It just simply is white. But this word, custom, actually is translated receipt of custom. And what it means is a tax gatherer's place of business. So this man, Matthew, was sitting at the place where people would gather taxes. And so he was a tax man. And he was sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Jesus said unto him, follow me. Now, they actually did something wrong here. You can see that those words should be red because they're claiming that it's the red letter edition in this setup here, but it's not. You can see that because follow me was written or spoken by Christ. And he, Matthew, arose and he followed him. So in other words, he left his job, just kind of like the brothers did. Remember the brothers in the book of John, where it might have been here in Matthew as well. I don't recall. I don't think so. Maybe it was. I'm not sure. But when Jesus called Peter and Andrew, the brothers, right? They left their father's boat and followed Christ. So they left their business. They just literally stopped what they were doing, left their family, which is the father, because he was in the boat. Remember? And they went and followed Christ. Well, this guy too, he was a tax collector. I believe in the writings of Sister White that she says that Matthew had learned a little bit about Christ already, and so that wasn't just a random, hey, come and follow me. Christ knew that this man had shown an interest in his ministry, and so Christ was educated by the network that his father had set up, right? And he was able to go right past where Matthew was and, you know, call him at that very moment. I'm sure Christ had been praying about that. And so Christ is calling his disciples, and this man, Matthew, was educated. He knew math very well. Matthew, I mean, I guess perhaps you can put those words together, but he knew how to work with numbers. And so he wasn't a simple person. He was one of the more educated. He was one of the tax guys. And we know, according to custom, that they would not only ask for something for Rome, but they would ask also something for themselves. So if you asked for 15% more, you can take 15% off the top, and you wouldn't have to report that over to Caesar, because he would never know, because he didn't know what was going on here. And if you wrote a little something different on the tax receipt, then nobody would know that your pocket is 15% larger from that interaction. And so you can just imagine all the contrary activities that this man went through, but he arose and followed Christ. And I'm sure that those that were sitting with him, because he was actually at the place of the receipt of custom, it wasn't just that it was at his house necessarily, those that were with him, they were looking at him and watching and going, what? Well, it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, but it's actually his house. If you find that the other gospels that go along with it, he was invited to eat with Matthew. Behold, many publicans, these were the friends of Matthew, right? Many publicans and sinners, they came and sat down with him and his disciples. And you know how those conversations go. You're like, tell me about your family, right? So that would be parents, right? And what keeps you active during the day? Your activities? Well, what about your relaxation time? What kind of things do you do? or travel. Like, hey, are you from around here? Where are you from? If you just ask those basic kind of questions, P-A-R-T, you can remember that for part. And yeah, I know that there are different ways to put that, or there are other ways to do it. You can just come up with conversation, general conversation, in the midst of a crowd like this. But what you have is Jesus with his disciples, Matthew being a brand new one, and Matthew having probably been educated by this time, because it's likely that, you know, Jesus walked with Matthew a little bit before this time where they're eating. And everybody's sitting together, and the new disciples, they want to share their faith and they want to tell about Jesus, but you kind of have to go through those first little bits of, you know, common talk beforehand. I'm not the best at that stuff. My wife is amazing at common talk. She can talk about anything. In fact, her mother is even way, way better than she is. They can talk about anything for as long as time lasts. I'm not that way. If there's not something really interesting going on to my mind, I'll just keep quiet and listen. I don't say much. I might ask a question here or two, but you want to talk about the Bible? I'll talk all day long, and because that's interesting to me, right? So some people are better at the small talk, and that's sometimes in a situation like this where you're kind of sitting with others that you don't know and you want to share the gospel, but you don't really know how. It's a little awkward for me because I'm not good at small talk. So if you're like me, you know probably what some of these new disciples were going through. They were like, you know, just wondering, like, when's Christ going to bring up the idea that the Son of Man has come to save these people because they're lost, right? You know, how do you start talking about that? Well, they're going through this. And so if you've ever been there, you're like the disciples. And Christ has put you there so that you can learn how to interact in places like that. Like, for example, before I was a Christian at 19 years old, up until that point, I was very shy. I would not talk to a stranger. I would rather be quiet. I was the guy that sat in the back of the class, and at recess, like during the time where you'd break between the classes, I would be alone by myself sitting somewhere. I just had long hair and a bad attitude, and I didn't want to talk to anybody. And so God had a really good idea that he would call me to be a pastor so that I can speak with a lot of people in very awkward situations, and I would be speaking from the front, which is something I never did in high school. In fact, what I did is I would take an F instead of speaking publicly. I would just say, nope, I'm not doing it. And the teacher would be like, I'll give you an F. I'm like, well, then give me an F. I don't want to do this. I won't. And so God really had to tweak me a little bit. So I've been in these situations where Christ is there with the disciples and the new guy, Matthew, is on their team, and everybody else is wondering about the new guy, and so the whole thing's awkward, and it's like that elephant in the room. You don't really know what to say. Well, that's going on right here in this story. And so, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, you know, who are supposed to be the good guys, they said unto his disciples, you know, the guys that were kind of feeling awkward here with these publicans and sinners, why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? And Jesus heard that, and so it was such a blessing because the disciples, they didn't know what to say to this question. They're like, I don't know. But Jesus heard that, and he said, and you know, they're like wiping their brow at this point, they that be whole, you know, these the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders, you know, those that think that they're totally okay, they don't need a physician. And you know, all the publicans and sinners, they get that. They're like, well, yeah, of course, you wouldn't go to the doctor if you're whole. But they that are sick, they're the ones that need a physician. But go ye, you know, you people that are thinking that you're whole, you Pharisees, go ye and learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I've come not to call those that think they're righteous, but I've called sinners. I've come to call sinners to repentance. That's why I'm sitting with the publicans and the sinners, is because they know that they're not righteous. You see? So now this idea of mercy and sacrifice, I'm going to copy this one real quick. I'm going to open a new tab, and I'm going to paste that. And mercy, you see that this only comes up a couple of times. In Hosea chapter 6, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice. So Jesus, remember, had said, go learn what this means. I desired mercy and not sacrifice. Well, he's quoting from Hosea. The knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. What he's saying is these Pharisees did not know God. They didn't know him in a personal way, and so therefore they don't understand what it means to go and witness to those sinners that need repentance. They think they're righteous. They don't want to be covered up with, you know, those things that make them common or unclean. They didn't want to be affected by the diseases or the common folk because, you know, they wouldn't be able to go to their services, etc. And so they didn't want to have mercy or even know how to have mercy. They just wanted to have sacrifice because they didn't know God. And so the meaning of this phrase is, know God, be transformed in your heart, and you will understand what it means that you have the righteousness of God, not your own righteousness. And then you'll be calling sinners that they too can have the righteousness of God. And so I really like that phrase. Go and learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I've not come to call you folk that think you're righteous, but I've called sinners to repentance. Now, remember what this is saying. I've called sinners, or I'm come to call sinners to repentance, because really what's happening is Jesus is establishing the idea that the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. Now, they didn't really understand that at this time because, you know, the Bible says that quite a bit, actually, in the book of Isaiah. We just went through the book of Isaiah, and I'm, you know, letting them released every second day or so. And it's still overwhelming for some. They're like, we can't listen to all your videos. But some people are telling me, like, come out with more videos. We want more videos. And so I'm like, okay, two per every other day, I'm going to try to do it. So that's why it's happening. It's taking a long time. Anyways. In the book of Isaiah, there's quite a bit that talks about the gospel going to the Gentiles. It was originally designed for those that were God's people so that they could take it to the others, but they didn't want to do that. They didn't want to become defiled, and so they ended up just wanting their own sacrifices without witnessing, and God wanted mercy. They ended up not knowing God as a result, and that's why they crucified his son. This is the whole gospel summed up in this little phrase. Learn what this means. I would rather have mercy rather than sacrifice. If the Jewish nation wanted mercy instead of sacrifice, the gospel never would have gone to the Gentiles. The Gentiles would have been included as part of the family called strangers in the Israelite nation. And that's what God's design was. But the people didn't want mercy. They just wanted sacrifice. They considered themselves righteous. And they didn't like the idea that people like Jesus, that was claiming to be a holy man, was sitting with sinners and publicans, right? I need to learn about this too, because there's places I don't want to go because I feel like, yeah, they, you know, they're smoking and they're drinking and they're cursing and that stuff. But if I had the more in tune mind as Christ did with his Father's will, then perhaps I'd go there and I'd help people understand that there is a better way of life. And so I'm learning from this stuff too. It's not just you. I'm preaching to myself here. New paragraph. Then came to him the disciples of John. Now these are the good guys. And they said, well, why do we and the Pharisees fast often? I mean, we're practicing some of the spiritual rituals, if you will, of the Pharisees. But your disciples, they're not fasting. What's going on? Well, Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn? You know, the bride chamber where the bride is. So the ladies and the people that are excited about the bride, can they mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Well, no, they're excited for the bride chamber or the bride with those people that are with her. And the bridegroom, they're all together. They're excited. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them. What do you suppose that means? That means he's going to be crucified. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be put on a cross. He's going to be resurrected. And then 50 days later, really 40 days later, he's going to be taken from them and brought into heaven. Then shall they fast, right? They're excited now to be with the bridegroom. Christ is there. But when Christ is taken from them, it's going to be then when they realize, like, wait a minute, we need to fast and pray. So fasting is not just something you do because it's a spiritual practice. No, absolutely not. Fasting can be something that you can use as a way to train your mind and your habits if you need to do that, but it's not something that you should command every single person to do as some kind of spiritual exercise. No, but when you're in trouble, and you realize that, God, I need you now, then perhaps it's a good time to fast. Really, frankly, what that does to your mind, anatomically and mentally and spiritually, is, okay, you know that when you eat a big meal and you sit down and you pick up a book and you start reading, what happens? Within moments, you're snoring, right? Why does that happen? Well, that happens because your stomach literally demands of your body blood to start digesting, okay? The whole exercise of your stomach, I don't remember what that's called, but it's doing one of these things, right? And it's also at the same time digesting, and so it's asking for blood to be able to do this because it's a muscle that's working. Well, when you start reading, your brain is starting to work, and the brain is now asking for blood, but your body only has so much blood that can be scattered around. So if your stomach is asking for it, and your brain is asking for it at the same time, your body goes into automatic shutdown because it's an overload, okay? That's what's happening to your body anatomically. But if you don't eat for several days, and I've done this, I've actually, the longest I've fasted, I'm not bragging, this was actually kind of out of necessity. I fasted for about 71 hours. I did the math and realized by the time it was almost three full days. But I remember very much that I recognized that, wow, eating takes up a lot of time, because not only do you prepare, you sit to eat, and then you clean up, right? All of that time is gone, and you have so much time to do stuff, but your mind is so clear. I remember being able to hear the voice of God, I believe now through the ministration of his angels, but I was able to hear the voice of God so crystal clear at hour 71 that I knew that the answer to my prayer had come. And I went immediately into the kitchen. I made myself a big salad. So I was really excited because it was time to eat now. But that's my experience. And when I fasted that long, and I've fasted periodically as well, not that long necessarily, but it really does clear the mind. And it gives you time to pray instead of time to prepare, eat, and clean. So I think fasting is a beautiful way to come into an experience that you know you need help. Lord, I need my mind to be very clear. And that's what was happening with the disciples. When the bridegroom was taken from them, they weren't like thinking, oh, everything's good, this is great. No, they needed to fast and pray because they knew they needed clear minds for the trouble that was all around them. And so this is a real good clue into what fasting can be for us, right? So I'm thankful for the Bible and for the practices that God has given us in all these things. Now, this is an amazing verse here. No man puts a piece of new cloth onto an old garment. I mean, just think about that for a minute, because the new piece of cloth will, you know, shrink with washing. And if you make it tight against an old garment that's already shrunk, well, it'll rip, right? So for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. If you prepare an old garment with a new piece of cloth, that new piece of cloth will likely shrink and it'll rip it, make it worse. That just makes good sense. Now, neither do men put new wine into old bottles. Old bottles, what is this? Or else the bottles break. What is this? What is a bottle? You're going to be amazed because it's literally a leathern. That's what it is. It's a skin bag. Nasty, right? So, I'm just telling you because this is the reality. They would take the belly, the stomach, the literal insides of a goat or a sheep or a bull or a cow or something that was clean. And because it was shaped, you know, it's got the tube at the top and like what you would swallow through your throat. And because it has kind of a shape like this, they would tie the end of it or, you know, cinch it off somehow. They would dry it out so it was still full. And they would put liquid into it, and they would use it to drink. They would literally use that for carrying water in. And after a while, because of the sun, and because of age, and because just how things age, they would start to crack. And that's when, like, the bottle would break. In fact, if it was older, and it was full of water, and you dropped it, it would crack, right? Because that's just kind of the material that skin ends up being. It becomes fragile, or something that will break or crack, right? So what's happening is that what we've got going on here is that no man puts new wine into an old skin bag, an old bottle. or else the bottle will break and the wine runs out. The bottles perish, but they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Now, Jesus doesn't explain that, okay? But if you go to the other sections of the Bible that does explain it, you can recognize that what he's saying is that the Pharisees, with their traditions, with their standards, with no, we don't go and defile ourselves among sinners and publicans, oh no. We just hang out together and we try to keep everything together with our sacrifices and our rituals and the offering incense and the various things we do. I mean, just to keep ourselves pure. That's us, right? That's like the old wineskin. That's like an old something that needs to be replaced, like an old piece of garment. Well, you don't just accept the gospel in that kind of attitude, in that kind of scenario. No, absolutely. You got to wipe that whole scenario out. Become a brand new creature with new ideas, new purposes, new motives, new directives from the Lord himself. And that's when you receive the new gospel, because this old way of tradition, this old Levitical priesthood, cannot receive the priesthood of Melchizedek just by combining them together. Old bottle, new wine. It doesn't work that way. That's part of why the Levitical priesthood, trying to establish it today, doesn't work so well, because that's the stuff that God had done away with in the antitype of Christ. And so Christ is now doing the living and new way, according to Hebrews chapter 10, I think it is, 9 or 10. And I think it's 10. And we have the priesthood of Melchizedek showing us the new and living way through his flesh. And through the curtain that is his flesh, rather. And that's what it is. His flesh is now the curtain. It's not the same kind of thing that they had back in the day. So the whole system of religion that was, yes, useful for that time, needed to be completely transformed, and people now need to do away with the old and completely accept that which was new. A new gospel was coming in, and you couldn't mesh the two together. Right? And so it was in the lives of these people, but it was also in a bigger picture between the ministry of Levi and the ministry of Melchizedek. And so now we can see here that going on further into a new paragraph, it says in verse 18, while he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler, and he worshipped him. Now Jesus never said, oh, no, don't worship me. He received worship, okay? That was okay, because inside his flesh, if you will, was the divine Son of God. So he was a combination of two. He was a divine Son clothed with humanity. And this ruler, he came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay your hand upon her and she shall live. Now, wait a minute. He didn't say like the centurion did. He didn't say, hey, just speak the word. But what he did say was, come and lay your hand upon her. And so Jesus, you got to notice this. Jesus honored this man's faith for where it was and what it was. He didn't say, hey, listen, why don't you learn a little something? All I need to do is speak. I don't need to come and lay my hand on your daughter. I just need to speak. You should learn from people like the centurion. He didn't say that. Christ was very merciful to receive this man and literally go with him because he requested. And what happens is that this man, because he had the faith that Christ could come and touch this person, Christ was willing to honor that faith. And I think that's beautiful. We don't always have to have the same kind of faith like the centurion, but he's calling us to have that kind of faith, right? He's calling us to have that kind of faith that he can marvel at. And I think it's beautiful. Christ is so merciful. And so what does Christ do? We can learn that he literally goes and arises from where he was, and he follows him, and so does his disciples. Well, behold, and I think this is amazing, because on his way to go to this certain ruler's house, his name is Jairus, by the way, if you go and look at a different section of the Bible, one of the other gospels, but this Jairus, he's leading this man, Jesus, to his house. He's arisen, he's gone, and his disciples are following. But Jesus, I wonder if Jesus knew from the impression of the Spirit to follow this man, because God had a little something else in mind as well. Behold, a woman, which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years, came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she had said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. This is amazing because you can learn a lot from this story. If you learned from it symbolically, you could say that the 12 tribes of Israel for many years, okay, had been experiencing an issue of blood. And so the 12 tribes, what they needed to do, instead of trying to have more sacrifices, they needed to have more mercy, like Jesus had just said a few verses earlier. And so if this represents the 12 tribes that had been issuing blood for many, many years through the Levitical priesthood, all they needed to do was literally touch Christ on the hem of his garment. Now, why the hem of his garment? What are we talking about here? You see, the 12 tribes, they literally rejected Christ. They wanted to keep the blood of their own sacrifices. They didn't want mercy. And so they didn't have the faith to touch the hem of the garment. But this woman did, and so we can see what happens as a result. This woman was healed, but we haven't read that yet. Notice what's happening. She touched the hem. Why the hem? We're going to triple click and realize that it's a fringe or a tassel, okay? The margin, the edge, the border, or the hem of the garment. And now, why are we looking at this? Why is that important? I want you to go with me to Numbers chapter 15, verse 37 and onward. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and tell them, you bid them that they should make fringes in their borders of their garments. Wait a minute, we just read that the hem that Jesus had on his garment was a fringe or a border, right? So the hem or fringe of the border of their garments throughout all their generations, that they would put upon it, upon the fringe of their border, a ribbon of blue. Oh, wait a minute. So I'm wondering if Jesus had a ribbon of blue around the garment he was wearing. Interesting. I don't know, but it sure probably was. It shall be unto you for a fringe that, here's the reason, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments, not just 9 of them, but all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that ye shall not seek after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go, what? A whoring, okay? That you may remember and do all the commandments of God, and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. That's why he wanted them to wear a ribbon of blue. It's because it represented complete 100% obedience and that you wouldn't be going a-whoring. Now, just so you know, the woman of Revelation 17, who is called a whore, she does not wear blue. She wears lots of colors, and she looks just like a priest. In fact, if you go to Exodus chapter 25 and you compare the garments of the priest, and you go to Revelation 17 and you compare the garments of that harlot or the whore, she wears almost all the same colors except for blue. Why? Because she went a-whoring. She doesn't keep the commandments of God, and neither can she because she has the carnal mind, right? So what's going on here is this woman had enough faith and knowledge of the scripture to reach out and touch his garment. She had even said, if I can just touch the border of his garment, what represents his righteousness, I will be healed. And if the Jewish nation, with all the blood that they had shed of all those innocent animals, if they had just reached Christ's righteousness as that woman did, they would have accepted the gospel that God had sent to them, which was his righteousness through the life of his son. But they didn't accept it. They wouldn't. And so what we have here is a demonstration of what could have been. And all of this because Jesus had come to lay his hand on this daughter that she might live. And so this woman here, she said that. But Jesus, he turned about him. And when he saw her, he said, now remember, she just wanted to touch the border of his garment. She didn't want to be recognized. She was kind of one of those women that was like embarrassed for the fact that she had been bleeding for 12 years already. She probably didn't look very healthy, perhaps a little gray. And, you know, because you need iron in your system, and she was perhaps a little low on iron. You know, she wasn't very strong either, because that's what happens when you're low on iron. You need a lot of sleep. You don't have a lot of strength. And so this woman here, when he sees her and speaks to her, she was probably mortified. Daughter, don't be ashamed. Be of good comfort. Thy faith has made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour, immediately, right at that time, when she touched the righteousness of Christ, believing that that's what she needed to do, from that very hour she was made whole. Her faith in what? In the border of his garment is what made her whole. She stopped bleeding. And you know, the sacrifices would have ended if the nation of Israel, after all those sacrifices, would have accepted the hem of his garment as well. Verse 23, and when Jesus came into the ruler's house, now we're back over to that other story, because that was kind of like just a parenthetical story. And so when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise. Now, I've actually seen this stuff with my own eyes. I was in Romania. I've been there twice. And when I was there, we were traveling along, and there was this huge group of people in the middle of the road. They were, if I recall correctly, they were banging bells. They had sheep, they had goats, they had horses, they had all this stuff along with them. They were making this big parade. Some of them had things like flutes and, I don't know, guitars or whatever. And there were people that were screaming at the top of their lungs, mourning and wailing. And I knew immediately what was going on after I heard them. At first, I didn't know what was happening, what was going on. But then when I heard the wailing and the crying and the woe is me kind of things, I realized these people were mourning the death of someone, okay? And we're told in the book The Desire of Ages, if I remember correctly, that people would be paid to do these things. And so what's happening is we're seeing this kind of activity. And by the way, they were all in Romania. Every one of them was dressed in black. Every single one of them. Another time when I was in Romania, I was at a church. I don't remember what the name of the place was, but every single person in that church that day, except for perhaps a couple of visitors, but the majority for sure, every one of them was wearing black. And I was wondering, like, what's going on? Well, it was translated to me that the oldest lady in the entire town had died the week before. And everybody was coming to that church mourning the fact that she had died. And so it's likely that these people were wearing black. You can hear their wails and their screaming. They probably had bells or something like a tambourine, if you will, making all this noise. The minstrels and the people making a noise. And he said unto them, give place, please. Give me a little space here, because this is not what we need to have going on at this time. The maid is not dead, but she sleeps. Because Christ knew that according to the dictates of his Father, through the ministration of the angels, Christ was educated to the point where he knew that this woman, this young lady, was going to be resurrected. This maid is not dead, but sleeps. Well, they laughed him to scorn. They knew what it was to breathe. They knew what it was not to breathe. But when the people were put forth, in other words, put out, I think that's how it words it in another story of one of the Gospels. When the people were put out or put forth, he went in. And he took her by the hand, just as the man had requested that he put her hand on her. And he says, damsel, arise, which is, let me see if I can find that real quick. He said, after he took her hand, damsel, I say unto thee, arise, which is the interpretation. Talitha kumi. Okay, that's how it's, I think it's how it's said in the Greek. Or how it's written there. So he took her by the hand, and the maid arose, and the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. It doesn't say the fame of him necessarily, but the fame of the fact that this young lady had risen from the dead, it went abroad into all the land. It was on Facebook, it was on YouTube, it was on, you know, going through WhatsApp and Messenger as a share. It was everywhere. It was on Twitter. Verse 29. When Jesus departed from there, this is a new paragraph, new story, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And so, you know, it's almost like the eye salve of those that are promised that in the seventh church, the church of Laodicea of Revelation chapter 3. These men needed eye salve that they could see, right? When he was coming to the house, the blind man came to him, and Jesus said unto them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this for you?" And they said, "Yea, Lord, we believe." Then he touched, just like he had done with the young lady, he touched their eyes. He didn't just speak to them. "According to your faith, be it unto you," just as it was with the man that had faith that he could touch his daughter and she could live. "According to your faith, be it unto you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged him. This is what I thought was said before. He straightly charged them, saying, "Don't say anything. See that no man knows this." But they, when they were departed, they spread abroad his fame in all that country. And so, you know, you wonder, like, why was Jesus saying, "Don't tell anybody"? I mean, they could see. They was a miracle that they were going through. The first face that they saw was the face of Jesus. And he's saying, "Shh, don't say this to anybody." And they're looking at each other like, "What?" And so they were just way too overjoyed. And they started telling people, "Well, why did Jesus say that?" Well, if people who were considered condemned by God because of the blindness or the being maimed or the various diseases or the leprosy or that kind of stuff, if they all started coming around Jesus, he wouldn't be able to reach those that he was sent to reach. He was sent first to the children of Israel, and they didn't want to be defiled by those that they considered unclean. They weren't sitting with sinners and publicans, remember? And so Christ wanted the gospel first to go to the house of Israel. And if they told everybody and they started coming around, then he would be detoured or delayed, if you will, in his first mission that he knew his father wanted him to go into. And so this is a little bit of a bummer that these people went and did contrary to Christ's word. But, I mean, like, is it sin? Well, yeah, because they actually went against Christ's words. But you can almost understand why they were so excited. But, I mean, I would want to, even in my excitement, want to keep my mouth shut because Christ asked me to. May the Lord help me to know when it's time to be quiet, even when you're excited about what you know in regard to what God has done in your life. Sometimes you need to just clam shut, right? And so may we be balanced and understanding in all the things that Christ has given us in his word and his desires for us too. They went out, and behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And that's part of what happened, remember? When they departed, spread abroad his fame in all the country. As they went out, behold, why did they bring dumb men possessed with devils? Because they had just told everybody that they had been healed. And so exactly what Christ didn't want to happen, happened. And this dumb man possessed with a devil, dumb because he wasn't able to speak, so if you look at that word, it means deaf, dumb, or speechless. He just didn't have the ability to speak. His mind was not clear. And these people were considered dumb. They were considered unclean. They were possessed with a devil. The Pharisees, the church, they wouldn't come around if Christ was surrounded with these people. But it says in verse 33, when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "Wow, it was never seen so in Israel. It's never happened like this. This is incredible." It's like they have never seen that kind of activity, or like for us today, wow, we've never seen anything like that on YouTube or Facebook before, right? Never seen that kind of thing. Well, it says there in verse 34, but the Pharisees said, "He cast out devils through the prince of the devils." Well, you know, one of the ways that you can explain the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not just trying to understand the workings of the Holy Spirit, absolutely not, but as a believer, you are saying that what Christ is doing in his working through his disciples or in his activities is actually the work of the devil. That is a definition for how to commit, or if you are committing, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so this is one of the ways, like in the fifth volume of the Testimonies, if you look it up, you can see that the sin against the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit is claiming that the works that God is doing is the works of the devil. And they're doing it right here. But who's doing it? It's the church. And we can see that happening all over the world today. New paragraph, new thought. When Jesus went about all the cities and villages, he was teaching in their synagogues. So he was actually still able, for a while anyways, to preach in their churches. What was he doing? He wasn't preaching the things that they knew about regarding the law and the ceremonies and those things. Oh no, he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He was preaching present truth. Because remember, he said, the gospel of the kingdom is within you. Remember, he said that the kingdom is within you. That was something he said, I believe, in Luke. And so he was preaching something that was going on right now, the gospel. Remember how Mark started out his, let me just try, see if I can find it. Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who? The Son of God. So according to Mark, the gospel was summed up in Jesus Christ, who was not just Jesus Christ, but he was the Son of God. He was divinity clothed in humanity. Okay, that's what Jesus and Christ is. Jesus the anointed, the Son of God anointed, or Yahweh saves, or Jehovah saves, the anointed. And that's what that means, Jesus Christ. So what we have here is he was preaching present truth, the gospel of the kingdom. Not the kingdom that they'd been part of for so long, but the kingdom of God. And he was healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And so that was God working again through him and also through the ministration of the holy angels. And it was because of their faith, remember, that's what we've been reading about in this chapter. According to your faith, be it done unto you, and may it be unto us as well. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then he said it to his disciples, "True, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers, the ones that are like you, that are following me, that are willing to follow me every step that I make, they are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest," which is both the Father and could be the Son, because he is the Lord of Sabaoth. He's also the Lord of hosts. Both of them are, because they both command the hosts. And I believe the Lord could be also the Lord of the harvest, but we would be, I think, praying to the Father here, because he had already taught his disciples, "When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." And that's the end of the chapter there. But really what Christ is doing is he's seeing these sheep that have no shepherd, and he wants them to be educated by laborers, by people like you and me, by people that know the truth, that are willing to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And if we're those people, God will and wants to use us. Sometimes in very awkward situations, like the disciples in Matthew's house, where they're sitting around all these sinners and Pharisees and scribes, and you know, the contention is high. Well, sometimes he wants to use you like that. Well, sometimes he wants you when you just want to be quiet, you just want to be blessed, you just want to touch the hem of the garment, and all of a sudden he calls you out like, "Hey, sister, your faith has made you whole." And she's like, "Oh!" You know, she doesn't want to be known. She doesn't want to be seen. And sometimes when, you know, your faith is small and you're like, "Lord, I want you to come and touch my daughter," he doesn't say something like, "Hey, listen, you need to learn a little bit. All I need to do is speak and it works." He'll go and he'll touch your daughter. He'll heal her. And if it's God's will, that's when it happens. You know, I don't know why sometimes it doesn't, why sometimes it does, but he takes us and uses us in situations where sometimes it's very uncomfortable. Sometimes we feel right at home. So may the Lord bless us and lead us and use us as he did all these people here in this story or series of stories in chapter 9 of the book of Matthew. May we be used as these laborers that will go being sent of the Father into his harvest, and may we have fruit for the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together, asking for God to use us to do that with him, okay? Let's ask God's blessings as we pray now.
Our Father in heaven, I want to thank you for giving us this time where we've been able to learn a little bit more about what it is that your Bible has said. And Father, I know that there's so much more that could be said. And I'm sure that these people that have listened and watched will be able to gather even more beautiful insight. I know even the Desire of Ages would spell so much more out as well. But we just praise you that you have called these men, giving us examples whereby when we are called and as we are called, you can lead us through all sometimes very good and sometimes awkward situations for the purpose of education, but also for the purpose of winning souls to you. We pray that you would help us to be those laborers sent into your harvest, into your field, that we can be able to be one of those reapers, those that are few. We ask that you would bless us, that we would be those that are called and those that are chosen. You've said many are called, but few are chosen. We want to be those few, so please use us, we pray. Thank you for this, in Jesus' holy name, amen.
Well, thank you so much for having me again. Are there any thoughts or comments? I'd love to hear.
It's kind of cool how when that daughter was healed, it said he gave her comfort.
I meant to say something about that, but I forgot to. Even I saw it though. Yeah, what were we going to say? Go ahead and talk about that more.
Oh no, that was it. Because you don't see that with the other lady, the lady that touched the hem.
Oh right. I was thinking that it was Christ, the one giving comfort as well as the comforter, if you will. So, yeah, okay, good.
I thought it interesting. The inspired writings actually explain how the Pharisees were, this is about the paralytic, the Pharisees condemned him, or they accused him that he was suffering the wrath of God. So because of his sins, he was paralytic. And yet when Christ healed him, he said, your sins are forgiven. And that's what upset them. And the evidence was there that he could walk. And then instead of accepting it, I mean, they put that judgment on. And then when the miracle happened, they turned around and they said that only God can forgive sins. And I just thought it was amazing because they themselves put the fact that, yes, it is because of his sins that he is in that condition. And when those sins were forgiven, they did not accept that he was divine.
Yeah.
Rather called him as a blasphemer. So it's just amazing.
It's incredible, like, isn't it?
He turned around.
And even later when they said that he was casting out demons by the power of the devil. I mean, to put all that stuff together, when they're seeing it with their own eyes, it just amazes me. You're right. Good point.
If there was ever a chapter that showed the oppressors that Christ actually had through his own people, the ones that were supposed to be learned of who Christ was, it's a very powerful chapter to see that he had his critics even back then through his own church. As a church misrepresents their own, the church's own saviour, there's just story after story after story where, you know, just through that one chapter where, the ones that should have known better, the ones that had the truth, but neglected to actually go with that. It's like the old being repeated today as a modern church today.
Right.
A total rejection of Christ himself. And yet they were the ones that had the responsibility in the first place to have a nation directing and bringing those around to a completeness in Christ.
Right.
It's a big chapter, a learning curve for all of us that, you know, even being amongst an organisation that professes to do that can absolutely cruel to their own leader.
Yeah.
You know, Christ.
Amen.